picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the smitten rock. Exodus 17, look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." If you ever try to lead folks, especially in the ministry, you've been in this situation before. Here they came to Moses, about maybe 2 million people. Some scholars say 2.5 to maybe 3 million people. And Moses is well above 80 years old, and here he is leading a couple of million people through the desert. That's quite a burden, isn't it, folks? And of course, they're thirsty. And water is not a luxury, it's a necessity for these folks. So they come to Moses and they say, "We need water. We have our families, we have our children, and we have our livestock. And if we don't have water, we'd just be better off if we had stayed in Egypt. At least in Egypt we had water to drink. I mean, life was hard, but at least we had water to drink in Egypt." And then they make the statement to Moses in verse 3, and they said, "Why did you even bring us out of Egypt just to die of thirst here in the wilderness?" Boy, don't humans have a short memory when it comes to their prayers? You know what they were doing while they were in Egypt? They were praying to God, "Get us out. Deliver us. Lord, lead us out of this dictatorship." And then when the Lord leads them out, what do? They start complaining. They start murmuring. I think about murmuring, and I'm reminded of a story. I think maybe somebody here shared it with me. A church was debating on whether to add a chandelier to the building. They thought they needed more light in a particular place, and so the building committee, whatever, you know what a committee is, right, folks? They say that a camel is really just a horse that a committee tried to put together. So whatever the case is, they got together this building committee, and they said, "We need a chandelier. We need to make the place look a little more elegant, needs some light." So they all agreed on it, and it's time to come to a business meeting now to vote on it. Got to have a business meeting. And so everybody was in favor. But there was one old deacon that his middle name was No. And he fought against everything, murmuring, complaining. And so it's time to have a church vote on buying this chandelier. And the whole church is in favor. Everybody in favor, raise your right hand. Yeah. Any opposed? Guess who stands up? Old Deacon No. He says, "I've got an objection to buying a chandelier." And the pastor said, "What is it, brother?" He said, "Well, I've really got three objections." He said, "Number one, we don't have the money to pay for a chandelier. Number two, we've never had a chandelier. And number three, nobody knows how to play one anyway." So you got that kind of folks. You ever known folks like that? They just want to oppose just for the sake of opposing. And that's the kind of folks Moses had to deal with here. And they murmur and they complain. And Moses prays in verse 4. Now, folks, if there's ever a time that a man needed to pray, it was in verse 4. And he comes to the Lord and he said, "Lord, they are almost ready to stone me." Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon," mark it maybe, "the rock in Horeb." Not a rock, but the rock in Horeb. So it was a peculiar rock, and God had chosen this particular rock. "And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Last verse, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the children of the children of chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd open your word to us this morning, and I pray that we'd see Jesus Christ here in this place. And as we study this rock, I pray you'd remind us of what a blessed thing it is to have the rock as our safety, as our shelter. I pray you'd help me to be as clear in communication as I can be. Give me the right vocabulary and the right spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, hold your place here and find in the New Testament 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that there are many, many types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? A type of Christ is either a person or a place or a thing or an event that in some way resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're all together on the meaning of a type. God was showing his people that the Redeemer was coming, and he was doing it through these types and shadows. For instance, I suppose that the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament, as far as a human's concerned, was probably Joseph. Joseph was a man who was hated by his brethren. Our Savior was hated by his brethren. He was despised without a cause. Our Savior was despised without a cause. Joseph was lowered into a pit, a place of death. They lowered our Savior into a pit, a holding cell on the night of his trial. Joseph was sold as a common slave. Remember, our Savior was sold for 30 pieces of silver as a common slave. And they gave the idea that Joseph had been killed. Of course, our Lord did die. He went all the way through it. And then afterwards, Joseph was elevated to a place of authority. And our Savior, after his death, burial, and resurrection, has now been elevated to a place of authority. So you have a clear picture of Jesus Christ in the man Joseph. Then sometimes you'll see the Lord in objects. Remember the brazen altar in the Old Testament? That altar made of solid brass, and on that altar the fire was to be put, and the animals were to be killed. Remember that brazen altar? That's where the blood was shed. That's where the wrath of God came upon that sacrifice. Well, that altar is a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of the place where the sacrifice was to be laid. And so you see, people represent Christ and objects represent Christ. And this rock that we're going to talk about this morning, that rock over in Horeb, is a picture of our Savior. And I want you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to give you the proof text for why I am saying that this rock is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say proof text. One of the first rules I ever learned about interpreting the Bible is this, if I can remember how it goes. A text out of context is just a pretext for a proof text. I studied that a while. They taught us that. They said if you have to lift up Scripture out of its context to prove something, then you really have no foundation at all. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that we have ample reason to see that rock that we just read about over in Exodus and see that as a picture of our Savior. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4 is the key here, folks. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. How many of you have that capitalized with a capital R there in rock? All right, that's the Lord showing us that this was no ordinary rock. This is the divinity, this is deity, this is God that followed them. And look at the last five words in verse 4. And that rock was Christ. So Well, there's no other way to get around it. That rock that we just read about, Exodus 17, God intended for that rock to give us a clear picture of our Savior. Knowing that, let's go back to Exodus 17 now and see if we can see a picture of our Savior. And this message this morning isn't going to be deep. You're not going to hear anything probably sensational that you didn't know before. But if the Lord is lifted up here, and if we'll just spend some time adoring Him and loving Him, I'm sure you'll be blessed and He'll be pleased. This rock, first of all, notice when this rock in Exodus 17 was revealed to the people. Look at verse 1 again, over in Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of, what's the name of this wilderness? Sin, S-I-N. Isn't that something? The Lord revealed this rock to His people while they were wandering in the wilderness of sin. Do you know when Jesus Christ appeared precious to you as the Savior who could forgive you of your sin? You know where you were when Christ revealed Himself as the Savior? You were wandering in the wilderness of sin. How many of you remember that? Remember your sinful condition? And when the Holy Spirit arrested you, you knew that you had indeed broken God's law. And it was an uncomfortable time for you. I hope you've got that experience. Because without conviction, folks, there's no true conversion. And God revealed this rock to His people while they were in the wilderness of sin. Something else about this revelation. He revealed it to them even in the midst of their disobedience. What were they doing when God showed them this rock? What were they doing when God gave them drink? They weren't holding prayer meetings, folks. They were not out praising the Lord, reading His word. They were not out being witnesses. You know what they were doing when God revealed Himself as their rock? They were complaining and they were murmuring, and there was dissension. There was doubt. There was a slandering of Moses and Moses' motives. Folks, these people were doing nothing at all that merited God being so kind to them. God didn't look down on these people and said, they're doing their best to please me. They're giving all they have. I'm going to reward their righteousness by showing them this rock and giving them water. That's not what He saw when He looked down. He looked down among a group of folks who were complaining and who were saying, with their heart maybe, if not with their lips, that God, you made a mistake in bringing us here. It would have been better if we just stayed in Egypt. How many of you remember English class in high school? How many of you remember this big long word you used called onomatopoeia? Don't they have that up here in the north? Anybody know what onomatopoeia is? Katie, I know you know. She's shaking her head. Well, the best I remember, onomatopoeia is a strange word. There's not very many of them. And it's called that because it's one of the few words in the English language that when you say it, it actually sounds like what the word is describing. Now here I'm going to give a demonstration. The word murmur, M-U-R, just as here is in the Bible, you see it here? Murmur, M-U-R, M-U-R-E-D, verse 3. In our English language, murmur is an onomatopoeia. You folks never know what you're going to get when you come to church. Now, an onomatopoeia, as I said, it's a word that when you say it, the sound made by the pronunciation of that word is actually a description of what the word means. Let's try it. I want everybody here in the building to say the word murmur over and over again. Just say murmur, 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 murmur. Say it right now. Get a little louder. Could you deal with that all day? Could you stand to hear that all day from 2 million people? If you were the Lord, murmur, 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 murmur. So when the Lord listened from heaven, you know what He heard coming from 2 million Jews? It was just this dull roar of unrest and doubt. Have you ever murmured against how God's dealt with you? Have you ever complained about the situation you find yourself in? Have you ever second-guessed God's dealing with you? Does the devil ever come along and try to cast doubt in your mind about why God's doing with you, what he's doing with you? You've got to really resist the temptation to murmur, because murmuring is an unpleasant sound to the ears of our Lord. What he should be hearing from us is songs of praise. What he delights to hear from us is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. What he deserves to hear from us is praise and honor. But what he gets from us far too often is murmuring. And that's what these folks were doing when God revealed himself as the rock that would sustain their thirst. Here's the beautiful thing about that, folks. You don't have to clean yourself up before the Lord will save you. He revealed this rock to these people at their lowest. He revealed the rock to these people when they were pointing their finger in his face symbolically and saying, "You've messed up, God. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And he was so gracious, he still performed this miracle in the midst of the rebellion and murmuring and all the dissatisfaction there among God's people with how he was treating them. Isn't that a picture of grace? Isn't it good the Lord didn't come to you and say, "Okay, you quit, what's the old saying? Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do." What if the Lord came to you and said, "Listen, you get this right, and you stop doing this, and you start doing this, and you start doing this, and you stop doing this, and then when you get to an acceptable level of righteousness, then I'll save you"? Wouldn't you be in a mess? That's not the way the Lord does it. The Lord takes you right where you are. But the beautiful thing about it, he doesn't leave you there. He takes you where you are, but he doesn't leave you where you were. And this rock in Exodus 17 was revealed to people who were in defiance against the Lord and against his wisdom. And so the first thing I want you to see this morning about this rock is it was revealed to a disobedient people wandering around in the wilderness of sin. And just let your mind go back to when the Lord found you in that wilderness. You know what the most difficult thing for me to maintain in the Christian life? I'll just be honest with you. Let our halos fall down for a minute. You know the thing you got to work on every day of your Christian life is to maintain the level of love that you had for the Lord the moment he saved you. You know what the Bible calls that? Your first love. The Lord said to the church in Ephesus, he said, "You've done this right and you've been right in this area, but," he said, "I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love." You know, you have to work at that, folks. Love is not something you fall in and fall out of. That kind of talk sounds good in poetry, I guess, in love songs. You fall in love with somebody, but that's not really how love is. Love is a choice you have to make. Love is something you must choose to work at and keep kindling the love. Some of you folks, how many of you folks have been married here over 40 years? Or were married over 40 years? Maybe your spouse is going to the Lord. All right. Maybe I'll skip this illustration. But let me say this. Haven't you found that if you're not careful, your heart can lose that deep passion of emotion that you felt towards that man or the woman that you stood at the altar with? Haven't you found you have to work to keep that thing up? Now, I'm sure nobody here has to worry about that. But I'll tell you what I have to work at in my relationship with the Lord is keeping the passion and that deep love alive. You see, the Lord hasn't lost his love for me. I never have to worry about that. I've used this many times, I'm sure you're tired of hearing the illustration. But it's just like the couple had been married 50 years driving down the road in the pickup truck. When they were married, when they used to have bench seats in trucks, you know? Anybody remember bench seats in trucks? used to drive down the road, and the husband behind the wheel, and his wife would be sitting right beside of him. Drove his arm around her, driving down the road. Most of the bench was empty. I mean, she was so close, you know, she was pushing the clutch in for him. But 10, 20, 30, 40 years go by, and I'm driving down the road, and she's over here as far up to the door as she can get. And all this space between them. And she says to her husband, remember how it was when we were first married, how we used to drive in this old truck, and we were just sitting together? He said, yeah. She said, you ever miss those days? And he said, I didn't move. I'm still where I've always been. I'm still sitting behind the wheel. You've moved. You know what, folks? If that love isn't in your heart for the Lord as strong as it should be, I love you, but it's your fault. The Lord hasn't moved. He's right where he always was. His love never has grown cold toward you. If there's distance between you and the Lord, it's because you allowed that distance. Everybody in this room is as close to the Lord in fellowship as you want to be. No more, no less. And the Lord here in Exodus 17 loved these people so much, he revealed his plan of redemption when they did not deserve it. And that's a picture of our salvation. The Lord arranged this entire confrontation. God knew what he was doing when he led these people here. He knew they didn't have enough water for the journey. But he wanted them to trust him. That's what they learned. Now, the next thing about this rock, I want you to really think about this. No demands were put upon the people in order for them to get the water. God made no demands of the children of Israel. In fact, really, the only thing the people of Israel contributed to this whole chapter is they contributed the thirst. God supplied the water, and God supplied the rock. And God supplied the power. What did the people supply? What did they contribute to the miracle? Absolutely nothing. All they had to bring to the table was their thirst. And that's a picture of your salvation. The Lord doesn't ask you to contribute to it at all. Jesus said on Calvary, it is finished. All you have to bring is a thirst. Didn't he say in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, come and buy without money? Didn't he say in the New Testament and Old Testament, come ye who thirst, drink of the water of life freely? No demands were put upon these people. All they had was their thirst. And if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you may wonder, what must I do to be saved? Just believe. That's it. No money, no education, no IQ. You don't have to know what the word onomatopoeia means. You don't have to contribute anything. You just have to be a sinner who is accepting the salvation God's offered you. Here's the next thing about this rock. And perhaps this is one of the greatest pictures of Christ in all of the Old Testament is seen here. Moses was commanded to smite the rock. And the Bible word for smite is a very forceful word. God could have used the word hit the rock. He used the word hit other places in the Bible. But the Lord didn't tell Moses merely to hit the rock. If you'll, the language, the specific language here, the Lord said in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. If you get a good dictionary, one of the older ones where they still had biblical influence, the word smite means to hit with passion. It means to strike something. Not to just tap. Not to shove. Not to kick. But to smite something means to put force into it. Now God could have caused that water to come out of that rock any way he'd chosen. Amen? God had every means at his disposal. Why then did the Lord say, okay, if you want the rock, you've got to hit the rock and you have to use that same old rod that you had back in Egypt to do it. He didn't say smite it with your hand. He didn't say smite it with your foot. He didn't say go out and cut a branch down. He didn't say build one of these ramming rods. He said you take that rod that you had back there in Egypt and you smite the rock with that same rod. Do you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of what God the Father did to our Savior when Christ was hanging on Calvary. You know what God the Father did? Unseen to men's eyes, God the Father smote his Son on the cross with all of the wrath that God could muster against sin. Now, the wrath of man can be pretty cruel. How many of you have seen the wrath of men? It can be pretty cruel. But can anybody here stand and give a measurement of the wrath of God? Nobody. Nobody can comprehend the wrath of God that was poured out on our Savior because God was judging our sins. God smote his own Son. As a parent, that's a hard thing for me to imagine. It's a hard thing to consider God the Father smiting his Son. I'll tell you something that's even more difficult to understand. In Isaiah chapter 53, you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that he was smitten of God. That's Isaiah 53, verse 10. Speaking about our Lord, said he was smitten of God. You know what else it says in that chapter? It said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I can't understand that. How could it please the Father to smite and bruise his own Son? Now, before you start indicting the Lord as a cruel father, you got to understand something. God the Father knew what the outcome would be. He knew that through that, his Son would be glorified and worshiped by every created being. And he also knew that through that, you and I could come to know him as our Savior. I can't even imagine the sufferings of our Savior. Who did the Lord really suffer under? That was a big question. How many of you remember when Dan Brown's lie came out about the Da Vinci Code some years ago? The big debate about that was, who really put Christ to death? Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Jews? Who really killed Christ? Remember all that discussion? I can tell you who put Christ to death. I can tell you. His Father put him to death. He used men to do it, but it was God whom put his Son to death. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and 3 that Christ was crucified by the determinate counsel of God. Do you really think that men could crucify the Lord if it were not the Father's will? Do you really think that the Lord God in heaven would allow men to do that to his Son unless it was his perfect will? No way. So this rock was to be smitten. I hope you can see that, folks. I hope you can see what Jesus Christ is willing to bear for your sake. Then notice something about this rod. The Lord said, take the same rod that was in Egypt. If you read your Bible, you'll know that something happened to that rod one time back there in Egypt. It's very unusual. That rock, when Moses cast it on the ground, remember what it turned into? A serpent. Do you know how Lucifer appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden? As a serpent. Remember what Jesus said about being born again in John chapter 3? Jesus said to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You know what that serpent represents? It represents the curse of sin. That's what the serpent represents. And so think of it this way. As Moses took that staff that had been a serpent, and as Moses took the staff and smote the rock, what is happening in symbolism is Jesus Christ is being smitten of God because he had been made a curse for us. That's exactly what happened. Why'd Christ have to die on a tree? Why couldn't he be stoned to death? Why couldn't they just hang him? Why'd he have to die on a tree? Galatians tells us that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ was cursed for our sake. Now finally, I want you to see this. This rock gave them water. And if you read this, you may get the idea that it was just a one-time occasion. God gave them water here and quenched their thirst for that time. But if you read the entire chapter, along with 1 Corinthians 10, do you know how many years this same rock kept them drinking? 40 years. How much water would it take to give drink to a couple of million Jews for 40 years? How much water is that? A lot of water, isn't it, folks? but never ran dry. How many of you folks have learned by experience that Christ has not just given you grace for the moment he saved you, but how many of you know he sustains you every year? How many of you know that he's just kept giving you that living water year after year after year? And if you live to be 120, you'll find on your dying day that Christ is just as real to you and just as satisfying to you on your last day as he was the first day you met him. He sustains us. He gave water to these people for 40 years. He not only saves us, folks, but he satisfies. But I want to close this with a warning to you. If you reject Christ as the rock that gives water, and you can say no to him, and millions of men do it, they say no to Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to deal with that rock in another way. And I want you to turn to the New Testament to see that. Turn to Matthew 21. Men and women all over this world right now are saying no to Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody here is saying no to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard preaching and you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon and you've heard Bible lessons and maybe you've even memorized scripture, but really you've never just fallen on the grace of God for salvation. You've said no to the rock. Well, he'll let you deny him here, but you will have to face that rock sometime. Here's how you're going to face it. Matthew 21. Look at verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. This is Christ talking about himself. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here's the key. And whosoever shall fall on this stone. Who's the stone here? Christ is the stone. He's saying, whosoever shall fall on me shall be broken. All right? You know, you have to be broken before you're saved. Do you realize that, folks? In other words, you've got to be broken and realize I can't save myself. So you've had to fall upon God's mercy. And when you trust Christ as Savior, you're broken in the sense you've humbled yourself. You know, you can't save yourself. But what if you don't fall on Christ? Look at the rest of the verse. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So you can either fall on the rock in salvation, or you can wait and deny Christ, and guess what? The rock's going to fall on you. Now you can put together something that's been broken in pieces, can't you? But you can't put something together once it's been ground to powder. There's no getting it back together. So this morning, I plead with you. I urge you. If you've never been saved, why don't you just fall on the rock? You'll say, well, I have to. This means I'll have to change and do this, and I can't do this and that anymore. Don't believe the devil's lie. Don't let that be a distraction to you. You have to humble yourself and come to the Lord as a little child. And yeah, you may be broken, but that's all right. God uses broken things. But if you say no to him, the day's coming, he'll fall on you in judgment and not in mercy. Now, what's it going to be for you this morning? Those of you who are here and you've been saved, you trusted Christ your Savior, you found that he satisfies your thirst, doesn't he? Year after year after year. There's a postlude to this Bible account. And as I close, I'll tell you. A few years later, just before it was time for Moses to go over into Canaan, guess what? People wanted water again. And God said, okay, Moses, they need water again. Go ahead and go to the rock. But this time God said, don't hit the rock for water. Just speak to it. A little different this time. God said, now you just speak to the rock and it'll give you its water. Moses must have been a Baptist because he heard their complaining again. He got so angry at them for complaining. How many of you remember what he did? Instead of going to that rock and speaking to it as God said you're to do, Moses was so angry at the people, he took his staff, and in his heated anger, he hit the rock again. He was told not to hit it anymore. He was told to speak to it, but he hit it. Now, water came out. Water came out of the rock, but how many of you remember what that cost Moses? God said, all right, you disobeyed me, you hit the rock again, and for that, you will never step one foot into Canaan. You've spent 40 years of your life leading these people into Canaan, but you won't get to partake of the fruits of Canaan because you smote the rock when I told you just to speak to it. You know what you can learn from that this morning, folks? Christ has already been smitten one time on Calvary. He'll never be crucified again. Never. How do you get saved? You know how you get saved? You get saved by Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Call, right? What was Moses told to do? Speak to it. But you know what you're doing when you think you can save yourself? You know what you're doing? You're smiting Christ again. And you're saying, I appreciate what you did on Calvary, but I don't think it's enough. I think I can do enough good work to save myself. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. I give my offerings, and I've told the Sunday school class, I think I'm going to be okay. But you never trusted Christ. You know what God sees when he looks at you doing all that? He's seeing you smiting the rock again when all you're supposed to do is speak to him. And if you smite the rock again, you know what's going to happen to you when you die? God's not going to let you cross over into the promised land. You'll die in your sins and you'll go to the lake of fire. You won't go where we're going. So this morning, what about that rock? If you've been saved, then you know how sweet it was when you first drank of that cool, refreshing water. If you're here and you've never been born again, you're just wandering around in the wilderness of sin. And God will let you wander just as long as you want. But someday the rock will show up again and it'll fall on you. Let's pray together.